Does everyone have an outline that wants one? The title of today's lesson is This Is My Body. And no, it has nothing to do with my body, but the body of Christ. And as we're going to be practicing communion, as we do together in the body of Christ every time we gather, but particularly today by eating together and learning together and communicating together today, I want to cover the subject of the real presence of Jesus and whether he is in the physical elements of what we eat. When Jesus said, "This is my body," concerning the bread in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and in 1 Corinthians. Lessons like this, and there are a multitude of these on our website. We have a whole section dedicated to communion and the Lord's Supper and things like that. You can find lessons where we go through in detail a lot of the passages, which quite frankly are very few in the Scripture about this doctrine. But the lessons like today would have got me killed 600-700 years ago, maybe sooner than that. And so what I'm going to be communicating today is something that they would not have heard publicly proclaimed hundreds of years ago in churches. This would not have been the case. A lot of influences historically led to that, in that not everyone had a Bible in front of them. There were religious institutions in the name of Christ that were set up to separate people from the Scripture and what it said, along with different sacraments and ordinances and things like that. What I'm talking about here is the doctrine of communion. Few subjects are as controversial as this so-called defining doctrine of Christianity. And I say that, and yet knowing, like I just mentioned a second ago, there are very few verses that actually directly deal with it. And so it really brings into question how defining this doctrine is. But when you read historical Christianity and their denominations, this is how they talk about this. This is the defining practice in spiritual practice in ecclesial life. It's the defining doctrine, ordinance, or sacrament. And let me just tell you at the outset, if our doctrine and practice requires historical agreement and consensus, folks, we're all doomed, okay? Even those who claim to follow sacred tradition, they have their own problems in history and divergences and changes and adjustments. And so if our doctrine and practice, what is true, requires historical consensus, then nobody could ever have it. Thank God for his word, inspired and preserved, that we can trust infallibly as an authority over all of our false interpretations and traditions. And so that's what we're going to take as an authority this morning. What does the Bible say about this doctrine of communion, or Lord's Supper, as people call it, or Lord's Table, as people call it, or the Eucharist, as more than a few people have called it, or the Sacred Supper, as those who comment on it describe it, or the Paschal mystery, or the mystery of Easter, and things like this, the passion of Christ and the mystery of that. Now, these are all terms given to the event of the church gathering together to eat bread and wine. So I'll draw up here the loaf of bread and the chalice. Now, of course, most denominations don't eat the loaf, and so I'll draw the bread that they eat, which comes from New Jersey. Yeah. It does. Kavanaugh Altar Bread sells a secular bakery, has contracts with, or at least sells the majority of hosts to the Catholic Church in America, some would say up to 80%. Ingredients, unleavened bread and water, or unleavened flour and water. That's the ingredients. But yeah, that's a lot. Say, who makes the rest? Various other bakeries, including many of them in convents. Nuns like to do their service of making the Holy Host. Anyway, if you ever wonder why they call it the host, by the way, it comes from the Latin, which means sacrifice. So that's why they call it that. But it's a little circular cracker. It used to be a lot thinner before Vatican II. Now there's a little more substance to it. Anyway, that's not the subject of my lesson today. we're talking about the bread and cup, though, the mystery of communion. What is it is part of the controversy. Like, just what it is, which would seem to be an issue. I mean, if this is a defining doctrine, ordinance, sacrament of the church, then what it is should be somewhat agreed upon. Well, we know it's bread in a cup. No, I mean, beyond that, like, it's bread and a cup, but, like, is that what it is? We're eating bread and cups, or what is it? And that is actually what makes it controversial, because most of Christians throughout history, again, I speak in the larger sense of the term, have said that that's not really bread and not really drink. This is Jesus here, okay? And so this is probably what we'll deal with today. What is it? How do you do it? If you can agree on what it is and how you do it becomes a controversy. Why do you do it? Which I think is a good question, but not many people ask, why do you do it? I mean, there should be a good reason. There could be a good reason, but not many good reasons are given, except that apparently Christ commanded it that we do it, and that it concerns our salvation, according to different denominational beliefs. What are the consequences if we don't? Well, damnation, for one, is what many people will say. You say, wow, okay, so if I don't eat and don't drink, then, like, my eternal life is on the line for many people. That is the common agreed-upon consequence in general Christianity, okay? Would not be Bible-believing Christianity, would not be the grace gospel, would not be mid-Acts Pauline, and I would refer you to the scripture for your own study on that. So the controversy abounds regarding this so-called defining doctrine. What is it? How to do it? Why do we do it? What are the consequences? Equal to the confusion about it is the ignorance of what is the fellowship of the mystery. So we've talked about that before and shown in Ephesians 3, 9, we're to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. And that word mystery is often reserved for two things when spoken about in church theological circles. One is the incarnation of Jesus, and that's a great mystery. We don't understand how God can put on humanity. So they use the word for that. And secondly, about this. We don't know how that or that turns into Jesus. We don't know. About it. We don't know how that is actually blood. How is it that God says, don't eat people, and then says, eat me, a person, like a human? Like, and so they use that word mystery referring to those two teachings. So ignorance abounds about what actually is the fellowship of the mystery. Now, that may sound pretentious to you because I'm talking to an audience that we've talked about before in detail, the mystery fellowship of Christ being the body of Christ, the new creature. But when I say the mystery is the body of Christ, that's what everyone else says, too. The mystery is the body of Christ. Jesus said, this is my body. You see? So they define the mystery the same way, except that we're talking about the church people, and they're talking about bread turning into Jesus. Okay? There seems to be some communication loss here. But this is what's out there. In the Encyclopedia Britannica, it says about the Eucharist, also called Holy Communion or the Lord's Supper. In Christianity, a ritual commemoration of Jesus' last supper with his disciples. Which is interesting because two chapters after he died, John 21, he comes back and eats fish with them. But neither here nor there. It was definitely a more formal setting, apparently, with his disciples. The Eucharist, from the Greek Eucharistia, meaning Thanksgiving, and so Christians have Thanksgiving every week in some churches, right? Is the central act of Christian worship. The central act. Now, this is Encyclopedia Britannica. They're not trying to make some sort of doctrinal statement. This is just like, yeah, this is what the most common denominator we can find among Christianity. It is the central act of Christian worship and is practiced by most Christian churches in some form. Along with baptism is one of the two sacraments most clearly found in the New Testament. Most clearly found central act. Well, if that be so, we should open the Bible and find it being described as the central act that we can practice and most clearly defined. It might not be a shock to you that that's not really how it plays out when you open your Bible. Okay? The Catechism of the Catholic Church states that the Church affirms, the Catechism in the CCC 1129 says, the Church affirms that for believers, the sacraments of the New Covenant are necessary for salvation. They're not the only ones that say that. Say, oh, those Catholics. Well, Lutherans say it too. Right? Anglicans say it too. They're the Episcopalians. And the Methodists say something about that, you know. And the Reformed also speak to. In fact, most people will agree without these sacraments, you got to question whether you're saved or not. Okay? What is a sacrament, by the way? And you speak about that and how a sacrament is something that God in Christ has made holy and sacred as a means of departing his grace, of which we receive his grace thankfully, thus Eucharist, right? We thankfully receive the graces imparted by what? What are we talking about here? Bread and cup. An act of you eating and drinking. An act of you eating and drinking. Or was it the act of Christ? Well, they come together in your act with his act. And this household, this great mystery of communion. Okay. And so this is the conversation. It's called the real presence. And a vast majority of Christians teach the presence of Christ in the so-called supper. Okay. In some way or form. Which is to say, without taking that supper, without performing the supper or touching the elements, you don't have the real presence of Christ in you, okay? As I already mentioned, Episcopalians, Methodists, Lutherans, Catholics, so Protestants, non-Protestants alike, Eastern Orthodox, they all believe in the real presence in one way, shape, or form. Now, they'll dispute about that and what the presence means, but they all have in similarity that Christ is somehow there, because Jesus said, after all, this is my body, when he held up the bread. Remember? Okay. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. What can be agreed upon in 1 Corinthians 10 is that when Paul mentions communion, the communion of the church here, he says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Now, this is rhetorical, of course. The answer is yes, it is. The body and blood of Christ is the communion with the body and blood of Jesus Christ is what this concerns. Communion, body, blood of Christ, right? And everyone agrees on this. Yeah, you have to have communion with the body and the blood. But the controversy exists over, well, how does the body and the blood contact the bread and the cup? Right? Well, it's easy. Jesus said, this is my body and this is my blood. If you don't eat it, if you don't drink it, you have no communion, right? Thus, we talk about people having communion. Churches call it communion because they're eating those things. That's why they call it that, right? And I have to say that, too, because we talk about having communion today, and I always have to give a caveat that we're not talking about the food, because that's why I say that. Because where we come from here, and we'll explain this a little bit more today, that the communion is a doctrine, not a dinner, amen, right? Oh, yes, communion is a doctrine, but it doesn't concern what you put in your mouth. Okay, it's not something you eat. But the body and blood is essential for communion, and so if this is my body and this is my blood, Christ said, then this would seem to be essential for communion or salvation, right? I'm trying to give you the argument that's given for the mystery of communion, the sacred supper. Why is it so sacred? Why do they make a big deal about food? The Bible says you need to have communion with Christ to be saved, communion with the body and the blood. In the Bible, Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood. You see, it's not a far leap to say, you got to have it, right? Why don't you? Why don't you give significance to what Jesus said is the argument. For Catholics, it's the teaching of the real presence is communicated like this. In the Catechism, it says, believers who respond to God's word and become members of Christ's body become intimately united with him. I totally agree. In that body, the life of Christ is communicated to those who believe and who through the sacraments are united in a hidden and real way to Christ in his death and glorification. This is especially true of baptism, which unites us to Christ's death and resurrection, and the Eucharist, by which really sharing in the body of the Lord, we are taken up into communion with him and with one another. Now, the Eucharist, that's the eating of the host and drinking the cup. It is by the conversion, they say in the Catechism, of the bread and wine into Christ's body and blood that Christ becomes present in this sacrament. So how does the conversion happen? Well, the priests, they're up there, you know, hocus pocus, okie dokie, they're doing it. The church fathers strongly affirmed the faith of the church in the efficacy of the word of Christ and the action of the Holy Spirit to bring about this conversion. So God does it through the priests. Right? The mode of Christ's presence under the Eucharistic species is unique. It raises the Eucharist above all the sacraments as the perfection of spiritual life and the end to which all sacraments tend. In the most blessed sacrament of the Eucharist, the body and blood, together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore the whole Christ, is truly, really, and substantially contained. You want to have Christ, you have to eat it. That's the teaching of the Catholic Church. This presence is called real, by which is not intended to exclude other types of presence as if they could not be real too, but because it is presence in the fullest sense. That is to say, it is the substantial presence by which Christ, God and man, makes himself wholly and entirely present. Without eating it, is Christ wholly and entirely present in you? Not according to the Catholic Church. Right? And this is straight from their catechism. Okay. Now I'd like to read to you from the Anglican belief. Anglicans, not Catholics. Okay? This is from an Anglican hymn. He was the word that spake it. He took the bread and break it. And what that word did make it, I do believe and take it. What does that mean in their hymn? He said, this is my body. I got to believe it. And so I'm going to take his body because I need to have communion with his body and his blood to be saved. He died for our sins. His blood was shed. How do I make contact with that? Through eating and drinking. Right? That's how you do that. According to the Anglican hymn here. In a Eucharistic prayer of rite number 2, the celebrant prays that God the Father will sanctify the gifts of bread and wine by your Holy Spirit to be for your people the body and the blood of your Son, the holy food and drink of new and unending life in him. Unending, that's eternal life, right? In Christ, by taking this, Anglicans. The Catechism notes that the inward and spiritual grace in the Eucharist is the body and blood of Christ given to his people and received by faith. Belief in the real presence does not imply a claim to know how Christ is present. So you scientific minds, you know, we're not claiming to know how it happens. It's a mystery after all, right? That's the mystery of communion. Belief in the real presence does not imply either belief that the consecrated Eucharist elements cease to be. So some of you smart alecks will say, well, if you're saying that's true, after you bless the bread, let's do an analysis of it. And they're going, we're not saying that either. So the Anglicans, separate from the Catholics, only in the sense that the Catholics claim that you can actually look at it and it's blood cells, right? And the Anglicans say, well, it's really Christ and you have to eat it, but don't try to put it under a microscope. I mean, we're not saying that. We don't know what that means, but I mean, they baked it in New Jersey after all, you know. You say, well, yeah, but we're more erudite than that. We're Calvinists. We're Reformed. No, I'm not. I'm pretending to be. Well, John Calvin in his Institute says, in the mystery of the supper, what? John Calvin was a Catholic, you know. He was a Catholic until he joined the Reformation. The Reformers didn't fall all the way off the Catholic tree. Yes, there were major splits on the Bible issue primarily and secondarily on justification. But after that, you got a lot of sacraments kind of carried over from Catholicism, including the mystery of the Sacred Supper. In the mystery of the Supper, he writes, under the symbols of the bread and wine, Christ is truly exhibited to us, even his body and blood, in which he has fulfilled all obedience to procure our justification. So it's his work to justify us. That's Reformed teaching. But he's actually there somehow, symbolically there, which is to say, if you don't partake of the table, then he's not there. So the way a Calvinist Reformed might describe it is that Christ is really there, not in the actual elements, but at the table with the elements, right? And so if a Christian does not partake of the table, then he's not in the presence of Christ, which is at the table, right? But, of course, they deny transubstantiation, and they deny the Lutheran idea that he's just with them. But that's Calvin. Charles Wesley, you say, well, we're Methodists, we're Nazarenes. Well, Methodists also struggle with the real presence issue. Charles Wesley wrote in a hymn, come and partake. He wrote many hymns. Here's one of them. Come and partake at the gospel feast. Be saved from sin in Jesus' rest. Oh, taste the goodness of our God and eat his flesh and drink his blood. That's poetic language. Well, you read the Methodist doctrine statement of faith. They also talk about the important sacrament and element ordinance of the bread and the cup and Jesus being there with the table. Okay. I only read these things to you to show you that this teaching of the real presence is not just a Catholic issue. It's not just an Eastern Orthodox issue. It is the majority of Christians who think that when Jesus said, this is my body, you got to do something with that. Which, by the way, that's Bible, right? So we have to do something with that too. What does that mean? This is my body. If Jesus says you need my blood and body to be saved, and this is my body and blood, why wouldn't we think we need to eat that to be saved? It's not like the Bible says anywhere else that we don't need to do anything to be saved. No, it does. It does. Amen. But you see, that's part of the dilemma. Like I said, equal to the ignorance of what the mystery of communion is ignorance of the revelation of the mystery. Yeah. It's odd how that goes together. To the extent they see more Pauline truth, to the extent they separate themselves from that, as you saw in the Reformation. They tried, took a step, but they're still doing it, right? It's the most Catholic doctrine you find in the church today, or at least Orthodox, depending on which tree you want to come from. And most non-Catholics still observe one of two ordinances of sacraments. Just what are you saying then, that there's no truth to the idea that there was something special going on there that night that Jesus was betrayed when he said, this is my body? No, that's not what I'm saying at all. There was something going on there. There was something to do with them eating together with Christ. There was something they were to remember. There was something Christ was doing and explaining what the bread and the wine was. I want to talk about that here in a minute. And as I just read to you, the Catholics believe in the real presence. The Lutherans believe in the physical presence, though it's with the bread. Bread's also physically present. The Reformed believe in the spiritual presence with believers at the table. And Zwingli, another Reformer who went farther than Calvin, said that it's only symbolic, but is present in memory. And so Christians should observe it in order to bring back into their memory the presence of Christ and what he did, and symbolically with these elements, which may sound very familiar to you if you're from evangelical churches. It's like, well, we never said that was Jesus, but we always gather around these two things and think and memorialize Right? Okay. Yeah. That's Zwingli's influence. The quote, "This is my body," comes from exactly four passages in the Bible, all four of them quoting the same event. Now, I bring this up because the whole real presence doctrine is based on the statement, "This is my body," that Jesus said when he held up the bread. That's what it's based on. This is my body. Four times in the scripture, every time a parallel passage. There's no elaboration on it, you see. That's what I'm trying to point out. In Matthew 26, in the account there, when Jesus ate the Passover with his disciples, he says it. He says, "Take, eat, this is my body." And that's all you learn about it, Matthew. In Mark 14, verse 22, he says, "Take, eat, this is my body," almost exactly like Matthew said it. In Luke 22, verse 19, he said, he took the bread and gave thanks and break it, you get a little more information there, and gave unto them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you, this do in remembrance of me." That sounds familiar. So you see, you get the tables, you know, in Christian churches say, "In remembrance of him." That's from Luke. Matthew didn't say that. Mark didn't say that. Luke said that. So he added two. But "this is my body," Jesus said once again. How do you interpret "this is my body"? And to quote the great theologian, former President Clinton, it depends what you think "is" means. Right? This is my body. And that's really the debate. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24, Paul writes, "When he had gave thanks, he brake it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me.'" Which oddly sounds exactly like Luke. Maybe not so odd, because Luke was a companion with Paul, and perhaps Luke actually learned the information from Paul, of course inspired by the Holy Ghost as well. Because Paul said, "I first received this of the Lord." Well, Luke was traveling with Paul. How does Luke compile all of his data to write his gospel? I'm not the first one to say Luke was influenced by Paul quite a bit in his writing, Luke and Acts. And so it's exactly like Luke, except for one instance we'll mention a little bit later. Those are the four times in the Bible, "This is my body," the same event. Jesus said the same thing about the bread. From that, we're to deduce that we're creating an ordinance and institution in the church that defines our existence by Jesus saying, "Bread is his body, we need to eat it." Bread is special for the Christian because bread can be converted to the body of Christ, and drink can be converted to the blood of Christ, which we need to be saved. Right? That's it. And any other passage we can find that deals with blood or bread or eating, we're going to attach to this. "This is my body." Okay. What is in the bread? I already told you, Cavanaugh Altar Breads is the company that makes 80% of the hosts in the Catholic Church, and their ingredient list is simply wheat flour and water. In fact, the Pope has declared that any other ingredient is forbidden. At least it's not a valid host if you have any other ingredient. It has to be wheat flour and water. Anybody gluten intolerant? Right. So, wait a minute. Celiac disease? This is an issue. It's been more of a modern issue than an ancient one, but it's an issue. And so the question is, if I have celiac disease, which means I can't process gluten, then how do I eat the sanctified host? I might give the snarky answer that if it's not bread anymore, it don't matter. Which, by the way, that is a response given by different folks in those traditions. You cannot get hurt by eating this bread and drink. You can't get diseased. It can't harm you. It will not, because it is Christ's body. He is not corrupted, and he will not corrupt you. Now, oddly, I haven't read that as a response in many official Catholic teachings, because evidently that is still a problem. People eat the strange substantiated host, and it's this issue with their disease. But meanwhile, we won't talk about that much. But there is a convent of nuns that create low-gluten hosts for you out there in case you're wanting that. So low-gluten hosts have been tested to have less than 1% gluten. Now, it has to have a little bit because the Pope did decree that if you remove all the gluten from the host, then it is an invalid host. So I'm just giving you the rules here, folks. Giving you the rules of the great mystery of the real presence of Jesus. All this, of course, comes from four passages talking about the same night where Jesus said one thing. Again, I say that. You say, we're really diminishing the Last Supper. I mean, don't you know how many pictures were painted at that event? Yeah. Yeah. Don't you know how many times people have had a mass where they convert the bread? Don't you know? It's everywhere. I'm trying to stick to the scripture here. What does the Bible say? I find more places that talk about the sufficiency of Christ's finished work on the cross than any work that any priest does in any church. Amen. Right? I found more Bible for that. in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. What does Paul say? He says, I received of the Lord in verse 23, that which I delivered unto you. He talks about take, eat, this is my body in verse 24. Take, eat, or this cup is the new testament, my blood, this do ye, and drink it. In verse 26, as often as you eat, what does Paul call what they're eating? As often as you eat this body? Bread. Oh, well, it hasn't been transubstantiated yet. It's bread. And drink this cup. You do show the Lord's death till he come. What's the next verse? Whosoever shall eat this body? Bread. So what does Paul call it? Bread. You're eating bread. That's what you're eating. Now, you say, oh yes, it's bread until it turns into Christ. When does that occur? Because when I eat, it goes into my mouth. That's the eating process. Like, it's there. When does it stop being bread? Because Paul calls it bread. Right? I'm a Bible believer. Right? In verse 27, once again, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread. This is my body, Jesus said, is the argument. He said, this is my body. I get it. There's an apparent biblical contradiction. Jesus said, this is my body, and Paul says, this is bread, which is interesting. Verse 28, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread. So, three verses after Jesus said, this is my body, in Paul's account, Paul calls it bread. Now, if you're trusting Paul and his understanding of what was going on, you might consider what Paul calls it after you eat it. It's bread. Right. But Paul said in verse 23, I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. So Paul's giving this account from the Lord Jesus in verse 24 and 25, because Jesus Christ gave him the details. You might know, if you know your Bible, that Paul was not there that night. He did not partake of that supper with Jesus and the disciples. He was not among those apostles. He wasn't even saved yet. And so Paul had to have received this because he wasn't there to know what Jesus said. You say, well, he could just be reading Luke. Like I told you, Luke was probably reading from Paul, but Paul wasn't reading this from Matthew and Mark either. He says, I received this of the Lord. Just like Jesus appeared to him in visions and revelations about other things, he also told Paul what was going on that he needed to know. Okay? Jesus was there. Okay? And so, I received of the Lord is what he says. Now, what happened that night in which he was betrayed? We might ask. I received the Lord, which also delivered unto you. He said I delivered unto the Corinthians. Like I said, he might also have delivered unto Luke as well, him being a companion with him. It's interesting that Matthew and Mark, that night he was betrayed, in Matthew 26, Mark 14, does not ever mention the need to repeat anything as a sacrament. That's Matthew and Mark. Now, like I said, Luke says, this do remembrance of me, and Paul said that as well. Okay. Matthew and Mark don't say it. If all you had was Matthew and Mark, would you know that you need to do something in remembrance of Jesus over and over and over and over? There'd be nothing there. Let me read you the account in Matthew 26, verse 26. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. There's some truth in there. But that's it. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. End of story. There is no institution of anything to do repeatedly over and over and over again in the church, which hadn't yet been created, by the way. Mark 14 is the same thing. There is no admonition in Mark. As they did eat Jesus, took bread and blessed and break it and gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. They did, by the way. I totally believe that. And he took the cup. So even if I were to concur and say, I think Jesus did miraculously, like he multiplied the loaves, changed the bread that night, the unleavened bread, into his actual flesh, an extension of his skin, right? Even if that happened, it happened that night. Where's the do this continually and over again? Now, I know what the answer people want to say, but I'm trying to lead you there. It's not in Matthew. It's not in Mark. Okay? Matthew and Mark don't say anything about that. The weight of proof for millennia, thousands of years, the weight of proof for the old false tradition, now that's my bias coming out, the false tradition of the Eucharistic mystery falls on Paul. You know what I'm telling you? Now you and I are Pauline, yes? And the 2,000-year-old mystery sacred supper, the Eucharist, the proof for it, the continual observance of it, rests on Paul. That's interesting. Because we talk about the requirement to eat something and to drink something and to eat physical things and the transubstantiation and the doctrine that apparently originated in Matthew and Mark, but actually Paul is the first one to articulate, you need to do this often. He's the only one in the Bible to ever say anything about that. Okay. In verse 25, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25, Paul says, after the same manner, also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye. And Paul adds something unique to himself. Luke doesn't even say this. He says, this do ye as oft as ye drink it. You know the oft part? What is the biblical proof that every denomination, Lutheran, Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, whomever, gives for the continual observance, celebration, or whatever you call it? Where do you get that? The answer is always. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25 and 26. Paul says, as oft as you drink. It wasn't a singular event. It's multiple. Right? You don't find it in Matthew. You don't find it in Mark. You don't even find that in Luke. Luke says, this do in remembrance of me, but he didn't say as oft. Paul adds this. Yes, but Paul is actually quoting what happened that night. Well, indeed. But again, you wouldn't know it without reading Paul, would you? You wouldn't know by reading the four Gospels. It's interesting to think about that. In fact, there's a strange silence of the instruction on Holy Communion from the very apostles that were there that night. I mean, Peter was there, yes? James? John? Jude? They were all there. If this is the defining ordinance of the Christian church, why didn't they write anything about it in their epistles that they wrote? Nothing. Blank. Now, they talk more about the death of Jesus Christ, which that we've mentioned before. They don't speak about the glory of the cross or the gospel given to Paul, but they'll speak more about the blood of Jesus Christ than they will about communion and the bread and the cup and it being the body of Jesus. You can't just read where anyone in the Bible says the blood of Jesus and the body of Christ and say, oh, that's the Eucharist. Because the body of Christ is not bread. Amen. It's people. Right? And the blood of Christ was shed on the cross, not spilled from a cup. Okay? So you can't read into those passages about body and blood that is the Eucharist. So there's a silence in the Hebrew epistles by the apostles that were there. So the only apostle that mentions something about the continual observance of something, whatever that is, we haven't yet to define, is the apostle Paul, who wasn't even there. He had received it from the Lord Jesus Christ. So once again, if you define the church with a central act of worship of the Holy Communion, then you must, by necessity, be a Pauline-founded church. Now, what's the irony in this? The irony is that, I told you before, ignorance about the Holy Communion, so-called, accompanies ignorance of the mystery given to the Apostle Paul. It's almost like this is the only chapter they want. It's 1 Corinthians 11. They don't want anything else, not even the chapter before or the chapter after, as we'll see later. Okay? You see, the irony is that Paul, even though he's the only one to say, as oft as you drink, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup. I mean, he says, eat, as often. You eat, drink, and bread, and cup. Right? He's the only one that says that. Even though he says that, 1 11, verse 25 and 26, Paul also teaches more often in his epistles. That's the only place he mentions the bread and cup. Paul teaches more often the clearest gospel without works.
Yeah.
How can that be? The man instituting a work that you participate in without which you don't have eternal life is also the one that clearly says it's not by your works you get eternal life. Something's amiss here. Right? And so Paul teaches the clearest gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, which is in the same book of 1 Corinthians 11, he says Christ died for your sins. The gospel by which you are saved is that Christ died for your sins. He was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. It's not your works. Ephesians and Romans goes on to expound how it's not works of righteousness which you have done, and it's to him that worketh not but believeth, and all are sinners and come short of the glory of God. It's through faith in his blood, justified by faith in him, not by works. Right? So Paul is the one. Without Paul's epistles, you don't have the not by works controversy. In fact, the way you justify faith need works is a natural extension of how can anybody get anything from anyone without working for it? Yeah. You don't, especially the God of the universe. You need to please him in some way, right? And the Bible teaches that up until Paul, when he says Christ satisfied everything that was necessary. He was the propitiation. He was the atonement. He was your reconciliation, sanctification, justification. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that's all Pauline. But Paul says that he received the Lord about the night in which he was betrayed. Okay, so let's draw a timeline up here. What we've established so far is that those who are, let's draw the table here with the elements. Okay, before Jesus died, yes, the night he was betrayed, you had the 12 guys around the table and Jesus, and they're eating the food and drinking the drink. Okay, here's Paul over here. The first time we read in the Bible that we need to opt to do this thing, whatever this thing is going to end up being. And Paul is receiving of the Lord Jesus Christ something that is speaking about an event back here. Did Jesus die? Yet. In the Catholic Church, in the Lutheran Church, in the Calvinist Church, in every church that speaks about the real presence of Jesus and the sacrifice it symbolizes, goes back to this event to talk about this event. He hadn't died yet, right? How can doing this speak of this when the people who were there didn't even know what was going to happen? Jesus told them, this is my body broken, this is my blood shed. Yeah, they heard that. And then Paul, Peter gets a sword, tries to cut the guy's ear off, right? They run away from the cross. When he dies, they're moping around saying, what in the world happened here? Right? I mean, he said he was going to shed his blood, but that's it. End of story. They didn't know the resurrection was going to happen. In fact, the resurrection, I add, is not part of that. Amen. Isn't that crucial to your gospel? Yeah. Central act of Christian worship, defining element? I think not. Right? The death, burial, and resurrection. Yeah. Death, burial, and resurrection. Now, that would be something to focus on. Yes, that's symbolized in the bread and the cup. Show me where the resurrection is here. In fact, that's unleavened bread, right? Unleavened bread. Yeah, interesting. There's a lot of tradition here, a lot of religiosity taken from passage to justify a practice that I won't get into today because there's so much you can talk about, that might have some of its similarities to other religions than Christianity. You know, drink offerings and meat offerings or breads were not unique to Judaism or Christianity, right? Other religions did such things. And thus Paul talks about, how can you partake of the table of devils? You can't do that and partake of the Lord's table. Because other people were offering things and eating and drinking things. Well, they weren't drinking wine, fruit of the vine. They were drinking, fruit of the vine. They weren't eating bread. They were eating bread and meat. Which, by the way, meat was also on that plate over here. Okay. As well as bitter herbs and other things, because it was a Passover meal, yeah. Passover Seder, right? So the night he was betrayed, that Paul says, I received the Lord about that night he was betrayed. Paul is talking about a past event before the mystery was revealed, before anyone knew the gospel of the grace of God, before Christ had died, before the Holy Spirit had been given. Nobody knew it before the mystery had been revealed. If Jesus was not instituting an ordinance for a church that had not yet begun, then what was he doing that night? He was doing something. Right? What was he doing? Why is it recorded four times in the scripture? Well, this is what he was doing. Look at Luke 22, verse 15. Jesus was eating Passover, and what he was doing was significant. It was history changing, even though he hadn't yet died on the cross. It was history changing for Israel, for specifically New Testament Israel, for believing Israel, the little flock, which is who was eating it with him, the 12 disciples there, 12 apostles of Israel. There were 12 because there were 12 tribes of Israel. Okay. Israel is defined, identified because of the initial covenant God gave with their fathers and then eventually codified in the law of Moses given to a nation that he delivered out of bondage from Egypt. In fact, it's a big part of Israel's identity is that there's one God who delivered you from Egypt. And that's like the first commandment of Israel's Ten Commandments, right? That's their identity. He delivers them from Egypt, and then he gives them the law and gives them the prophets and promises salvation through a coming Messiah. This is all Jewish prophetic scripture, yes? And what Jesus was doing that night was to believing Israel, to Israel who had been defined by the deliverance from bondage, defined by God's giving of his law from heaven, was saying, I am the fulfillment of this Passover. I am this. This is the new covenant in my blood. The old one is going to be done. Now, that is revolutionary if you're a Jew, because Israel's, Moses' law, Old Testament, that's who you are. deliverance from Egypt. You celebrate that, or you remember that, rather, as a memorial, every year at the Passover. That word Passover, created by English Bible translators, refers to the night of which God, the angel of death, passed over Israel's house if they had the blood of a lamb on the doorpost. You've heard the story before. But it was the night in which God would deliver Israel from Egypt, right? Thus identifying the nation. They were begotten unto God as a nation that day. Okay, that was a big deal. Thus, Passover was a huge holiday in the Bible and in Israel, right? Defining who they are. And Jesus, observing, preparing the Passover, Luke 22, in verse 15, he says, "With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." You see? He talked about his suffering, and what's he desiring to do? I'm desiring, not the Passover, I'm desiring to create a new thing here, a new ordinance for a church you don't know about yet. I desire to eat the Passover with you. Why is the Passover to do with it? He's going to change the meaning of it.
Yeah.
That's what he's going to do. "For I say unto you, I will not eat, not anymore eat thereof." Eat thereof of what? Passover. So instead of the Last Supper, it's more like the last Passover for Christ. The last Passover until when? Until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. You see, even the night before he was betrayed, is saying that the kingdom of God as promised by the prophets and to the fathers will come. I am about to die, but it will come. And I desire to eat this Passover to explain to you this is the last time I'll eat it until the kingdom come. Now again, Jesus is talking about a kingdom come, right? Kingdom come to Israel. Are we part of Israel's earthly kingdom? No. So what Jesus was doing there was significant, but it was not significant for the mystery body of Christ. It was significant for the nation of Israel. Okay? He was changing what he was doing with them, right? It's no longer Old Testament Passover. It's going to be me, is what he said. Okay. Luke 22, 15. Now, if you read Luke 22, verse 17 through 20, to read what's going on here. Luke, by the way, has the most detailed account of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Paul has even more details, which we've already seen. Because Matthew and Mark are pretty brief in this matter. It's interesting because Matthew is actually pretty verbose about other things Jesus said, but regarding this, not so much. Luke, however, gives a lot of details. In Luke's account, you got to follow how many times they're drinking from cups. In verse 17, after he says, "I will not eat any more, eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God," he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." And then verse 19 says, he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Likewise, also the cup after supper. Oh, wait a minute. I thought he already took the cup. Well, yeah, he did take a cup. Then he gave it to them, divided it among them, and said, "I'm not going to drink of this cup until later." Then he takes another cup and says, "This cup is the New Testament of my blood." Which cup is that? Are you counting? There's at least two. Right. So what? There's a couple cups. There's a couple drinks. What's going on? There's an importance to Passover Seder. Okay. Now here I have to call upon Jewish tradition a little bit, and you can discard this out the window if you want. It doesn't matter at all. But in the Passover meal, as we testify in Luke 22, there's more than one cup at that meal. Yeah. Okay. In fact, you may have heard the tradition even today that Jews will leave an extra cup on the table for Elijah, or when he comes before the great day and terrible day of the Lord. They'll leave an empty cup for him as a testimony to back to Jerusalem. You know, as we go back there and Elijah comes, an empty cup for you, Elijah, waiting for you to come. There's multiple cups at this table. Jesus says about this cup regarding the promised kingdom to Israel, "I will not drink of this cup until the kingdom comes." There's a cup in the Passover Seder. As they go through the Passover, have you ever been to a Passover Seder? Passover Seder, every year, there's a ritual where you go through explaining how Israel became to be a nation through the Passover, the original one, how they were delivered from Egypt, and what all these elements mean that were required to be eaten in the Passover, the lamb and the wine, the bread, all that sort of thing. And they all refer to Israel's deliverance and their salvation and their mercy. And Jesus, this night, eating the Passover, desires to eat it because he wants to explain that this yearly hope you had for your deliverance and salvation is fulfilled in me. So he says, "This do, eat this thing, eat this Passover, not just to remember what you were, but who I am going to make you. I am the new covenant in my blood." Right? That's what he's saying here. "This is my body, my blood." This is not a new thing. This is him redefining what was old. It's the new covenant. Right? It's not some ordinance for an unrevealed body of Christ yet. He says he will not drink again this Passover cup until the kingdom come. In the Jewish tradition, there are four, sometimes people say five cups at the Passover Seder. This harkens back to the promises God made to Israel back in Exodus 6. I will bring you out. I will save you. I will restore you. I will deliver you. And these sort of promises given back there in Exodus 6, verse 6. Let's go back there real quick. I'm going to show you. You can't read Matthew 26 and Mark 14 under the Old Testament here and understand what Jesus is doing without understanding the Old Testament. I'll tell you that. You can't read it in the lens of Paul and say, oh, this is Jesus implementing what Paul taught later. Mystery wasn't revealed then. Okay. In Exodus chapter 6, Exodus 5, God tells Moses to go to Pharaoh, tell him to deliver his people. Moses goes and obeys God and says, let my people go. Pharaoh responds with making their slavery harder, right? Like, you know, taking away the tools they need to make the bricks, you know. And they get upset at Moses and they say, Moses, you're not helping, essentially. And so Moses turns to God and says, God, you're not helping, right? He's passing the buck because God said he would deliver him through Moses. Then in chapter 6, the Lord said unto Moses, now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. God knew Pharaoh would resist. For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. Now, again, I'm reading this because this is Passover material, folks. This is Passover. This is what Jews do every year at the Passover, is review this material. And so would the disciples at the Passover Seder they ate with Jesus in Matthew 26 and Mark 14. He says, God spake unto Moses, said unto him, I am the Lord, Jehovah, and I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by the name Jehovah was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel. I hear you guys, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, this is what they need to say, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Now, this is God's stump speech, right? He's like, you follow my man Moses, and this is what I promise you, a chicken in every pot, right? This is what he's saying. He's saying, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Yeah! You know, I will rid you out of their bondage. Yeah! I will redeem you with a stretched out arm. Ugh! You know, this is what this is. Every Passover, Jews go through this. To remind themselves of the promise, because Jews today don't have their land, right? So they take Passover today and they read this and they go, God says, I am the Lord, is one Lord our God. He delivers us out of Egypt and he'll bring us back to the land because he promised, I will, I will, I will, right? I'll redeem you with a stretched out arm, with great judgments. I will take you to me for a people. I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of Egypt. That's the promise, okay? And they review that in the Passover every year. Right? Because that's what ended up happening. They were delivered by Passover, right? And so they do that. And through that Passover, they have different times where they're explaining this and different cups that they drink and things they eat in remembrance of this. The third cup that they drink in the Passover tradition is called the cup of blessing. And it's right after they explain these promises and blessings that God's going to redeem them and going to deliver them. And he did in the past and he'll do it again. And we will know the Lord. He is our God and we'll know who he is, right? That's when they drink the cup of blessing. And in Matthew 26 and Mark 14, Jesus says, this cup, my blood. This bread, you've been eating for Passover, remembering your deliverance so you may know the Lord, know who he is, my body. He's saying, as he did many times in his ministry, I am the bread from heaven. I am the door. I am the deliverer. I am the light. I've come to deliver the captives out of bondage. I am the Savior. God sent me from heaven. Right? He is saying, I am the promise that your fathers were given. That's what he's saying. Okay? So when he says that in Matthew 26 and Mark 14, it's a significant thing about Israel and the prophetic fulfillment. And he's the Messiah. This do in remembrance. They did the Passover every year in remembrance. The two new words was, of me. Of Jesus. Right? So now the Passover wasn't about the lamb in Egypt anymore. It was about Jesus. That's what he told Israel to do. He was changing the meaning of that Passover. After you observe Passover and the Seder and the explanation of the unleavened bread and the deliverance of bondage, the promises there, what Jews do today, and what they've been doing for years, and what they've done in the scripture as well, was saying something they call Hallel. In Mark 14, 26, I mentioned in an email tip a few weeks ago that there are some words that Christians are aware of that are actually not in your Bible. One of them is hallelujah, right? You know the word? We have songs about it. We say it, we know what it means. It means praise the Lord, right? It's not a word you find in your English King James Bible. It has been translated. You find it a lot in the Hebrew. It's a Hebrew word, right? It means praise ye the Lord. Hallelujah. Yah is the Lord part. Hallelujah is praise ye. Praise ye the Lord. And at the Passover Seder, there are specific praises that Jews would sing after they reminded themselves of deliverance that God promised to the nation and after he would send their Savior to him. And in Mark 14, after he ate they take the bread and he says, this is my body. And he takes the cup and says, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. After that, in Mark 14, 26, they had sung a hymn. They went to the Mount of Olives. So they ate their Passover. They sung a hymn. They don't know, big deal. The Christians sing hymns, right? Well, they're Jews. You understand? They believe in Jesus. I get that. But they're Jews. The hymn they're singing after Passover are the praises that all Jews sing after the Passover, which are the Hallelujah Psalms. Okay, you say, I didn't know there were Hallelujah Psalms. There are. Psalm 113 through 118. Now, again, I'm not telling you something that you can't find out or is not new here. Okay, this is really not new information at all. It's just something you may not have heard of late, especially at a Pauline church, which doesn't study a lot of the Psalms all the time. But Psalm 113 through 118 are what are called the Hallelujah Psalms. And to this day, Jews observe Passover, and after the Passover is over, they sing praises from these Psalms. Psalm 113, verse 1, the very first verse, has the Hebrew word hallelujah in it. You know that because the English translation says, praise ye the Lord. That's hallelujah in Hebrew. So you know Hebrew. I'm teaching you Hebrew, right? You don't need the Hebrew. You need the English. It's just fine. Praise ye the Lord. Praise, O ye servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed is the name of the Lord for his time forth forevermore. Now, what other name under heaven are men saved by, of which no, they can't be saved by any other name? Jesus. Psalm 113, or verse 2 says, blessed be the name of the Lord. Psalm 114 goes on to talk about the deliverance of Israel from bondage. Psalm 114, when Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of a strange language, Judah was his sanctuary, and Israel his dominion. The sea saw it and fled. Jordan was driven back. The mountains skipped like rams. Do you see the praises here? You see what they're referring to? Israel's deliverance. Passover. That's why they would sing these praises at the Passover. Okay. Psalm 115 talks about their need for salvation, the promise for salvation given to these people. Psalm 115, verse 1, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, and for thy mercy, and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he pleased. Their idols are nothing. And goes on and talks about Lord's salvation, right? The Lord will remember us. The Lord will be mindful of us. The Lord will deliver us. Psalm 116, I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice, my supplication. He hath inclined his ear unto me. Therefore I call upon him as long as I live. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What's the name of the Lord? Jesus. Psalm 116. I'll call on the name of the Lord and be saved. This is Israel's prophetic scriptures that they would sing after the Passover meal. Jesus had a Passover meal with the disciples. He said, this is me. Then they sang songs, guess what? About him. That seems to be what happened over and over in Jesus' ministry. He would say, hey, the scriptures say that, and that's me. I have it all the time in Jesus' ministry. Search the scriptures. You think they have eternal life in there? They speak of me. That was the whole theme. Look at Psalm 116, verse 12. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. Well, whose name is that? Jesus. Is Jesus doing anything related to Revelation of the mystery in Matthew 26 and Mark 14? No. He's fulfilling exactly what the prophet said. When Jews sing after every Passover, I'll drink the cup of the Lord in the name of the Lord. And Jesus says, drink this cup, it's my blood. Your name, Jesus? My name. Drink up. Psalm 116, verse 12, 13, right? That's what this is. There's nothing mysterious about what's going on in Matthew 26 and Mark 14. Okay. He's not changing actual wine to his blood. He's identifying himself as the one they were to remember and were remembering every year at the Passover. Because guess what? Jesus didn't begin to exist in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He was Jehovah God that delivered them from Egypt. Right? And when the promise that God gave Moses and said, they will know that I am their God and they'll know my name. This is Jesus, folks. Jehovah. He says, I'm coming. Here I am, God in the flesh. My name's Jesus. I'm Emmanuel, God with you. You see, Matthew 26, Mark 14 is very prophetic to Israel's scriptures. Psalm 116, verse 13. I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of his people. You don't drink this cup, you're not of me. You don't eat this Seder the way I'm teaching you to eat this Seder, which is in my name, you're not of me. What was that important for these people? That was it. Because I'm about to die, folks. I'm about to leave. I won't be here anymore. You either commit yourself to me now, or you're done. Right? They drank it. They ate it. Right? What did Peter say earlier when Jesus said, you got to eat my flesh, drink my blood? He said, you got the words of everlasting life, whatever you say. Right? You're the Son of God. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And you hear that verse most often when Christians die, which it's spiritually true, but what in the context is it talking about here? Jesus says, this is my body broken. I'm about to die. Precious in the sight of the Lord. There's another verse in prophecy that speaks about that. Isaiah 53, where God said it pleased him for him that he was bruised and that he died. This is Jesus' death. Okay? O Lord, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant and the son of thy handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. In the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of thee, O Jerusalem, hallelujah, praise ye the Lord. Right? Where's Jesus eating that meal at? That's interesting. Prophecy details these things, and Jesus fulfills them in Matthew and Mark. Psalm 117, the shortest psalm in the whole book. Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye peoples. Hallelujah, right there. For his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. This is my blood shed for you. Merciful kindness, right? Look at Psalm 118, the last nine verses. Look at verse 19 in Psalm 118. This is the last of the Hallelujah Psalms here. Again, they would sing this at the end of the Passover Seder. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them. Psalm 118, 19. And I will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord unto which the righteous shall enter. What did Jesus say he was? I am the door. I am the gate into the sheepfold. He said that in John. And this is what Psalm 118 says about Jesus. This gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. Who's the salvation of Israel? Luke chapter 1, according to Zacharias' prophecy. Jesus. Right. The stone which the builders refused to become the headstone in the corner. That's an easy one. Because Jesus quoted that just a few days before that last Passover. And he said to the Pharisees, he said, I am the stone which you're rejecting. Quoting a hallelujah psalm, and Passover was about to happen. He says, that's talking about me. Is it some strange thing that he takes a Passover element and says, this is me? It's not strange at all. Well, it's strange in the sense that he's redefining it, but it's like it's prophetic. It's in line with everything else he's doing. Verse 23, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord, I beseech thee in our prosperity. You know that verse? That's what they said when he rode into Jerusalem on the donkey. These passages are filled with references to Jesus as he fulfilled them in his earthly ministry as he was observing the last Passover. He was fulfilling it. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. Remember, Hosanna, Hosanna, that's saved now. Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Who comes in the name of the Lord in Matthew and Mark? Jesus. God is the Lord. There's a deity verse. Jesus, 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 God is the Lord, which hath showed us light. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the light of the world. That's what Jesus says. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even the horns of the altar. What sacrifice? Jesus is the one whose blood is sacrificed for the nation of Israel. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. That's what Thomas says after he sees Jesus' side. Right? My Lord and my God. He will give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good and his mercy endures forever. These praise psalms, these hallelujah psalms, were, again, sung by every Jew after Passover, even today. And Jesus that night in which he was betrayed or sacrificed himself, they sang a hymn after he said, this is my body and this is my blood. Jesus was the real Passover. Yes? That's what he was doing. He was the Messiah. He was the Lamb. He was the gate. He was the stone. He was the bread. He was the drink. He was all of that. That doesn't mean he's an actual door or an actual lamb or actual bread. Right? Same thing. Okay. And really, the big problem here is not arguing, as people have argued ad nauseum, how to explain this mystery of transubstantiation, which I'm trying to show you really isn't even necessary, because he's not instituting something for the body of Christ today, is to understand the true teaching of the body of Christ. Not the actual flesh that Jesus incarnated and died on the cross, even though that is what saves you, but this new creature, this fellowship of the mystery called the body of Christ, of which you are. Okay? The question would be then, according to the real presence teaching, is the body of Christ or the host in me? Because I eat it, it's in me, and that's what they teach. Or are you in the body of Christ? Which one does the Bible teach? That Christ is in you when you eat it? Or you're in the body. Now, if you're in Matthew, Mark, then you might say, well, I guess Jesus is in you when you eat it. But if you're in Paul, you're in him. Amen. Right? In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, now, 1 Corinthians here is the same book and the same people Paul is talking to about the so-called sacred supper. Paul doesn't call it that, right? But to these people in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8, what does he say? This is just a few chapters before the mystery of communion, so-called, right? It says, but meat commends us not to God. Meat, like what you eat. That's not meat, that's bread. The biblical word for food is meat, right? Meat commends us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. That single verse, in the hands of you who believe it, destroys 2,000 years, or less than that most likely, of false tradition regarding the Eucharist. Because whether you eat, you are not better. Whether you eat not, you are not the worse. And that's precisely what people want to teach about that. Why should you eat it? Because if you don't, you're not obeying God. You're not receiving a blessing. You're eating unworthily and guilty of the body and blood. The worst case scenario is damnation is shed on your soul. Now, where would they get the idea of damnation if you eat unworthily? Who talks like that? Paul! He's the same one that says, if you don't eat, it's not for the worse, and if you eat, you're not for the better. I don't think he's talking about you eating bread and cup for salvation, or else this wouldn't be said in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 8. Okay? Paul, by the way, is the only one in the entire Bible to use the word communion. People call communion, Matthew 26, Mark 14. Communion was never used in Matthew 26, Mark 14. They didn't understand communion. Jesus told them about the Passover Seder and said, this is my body broken. This is the cup of the New Testament and my blood shed for you. Okay? Sacrificial blood and that sort of thing. The word communion, the idea of people being gathered together and united in a common union, was not something Jesus taught in Matthew 26, Mark 14. The only gathering in common they had there was that they were all around that actual table, right? They would afterward be scattered because they didn't know why Jesus was being captured. Judas, a betrayer, was among them. What union was that? Right? But communion is a doctrine taught by the Apostle Paul as revealed by Jesus Christ himself after he rose from the dead. The Lord's table is also only found in the Bible, that phrase Lord's table, in Paul's epistle, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Okay? However, you can find a table of the Lord elsewhere in the Bible. Look at Malachi 1. There's a couple of places here. If you really want to study the Lord's table as a phraseology, as a nomenclature for what you think you're doing in the church, you're going to start with Paul, because Paul's the only one that says Lord's table in that order. But Malachi 1 in verse 6 and 7, look here. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? Now Malachi is a prophet to Israel, yes? Old Testament under the law. No question, this is not the church. Unless you want to teach tithing, and then I guess Malachi 3 is for the church. Malachi 1 verse 6. If I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name? And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. Wait a minute. Israel offered bread on an altar? On a table? Yep. That wasn't unique. what Christians say they're doing. You offer polluted bread upon my altar, and you say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. The Lord of hosts was upset that the priests in the temple, of which there was a table with bread on it, were corrupting it. The way you're doing this is wrong. Now, there's two solutions here. Either Paul thought that that Jewish thing in the temple, the actual physical temple, was something the church was to carry over with an actual table, and that if we eat of that actual table in a defiled way, then God will be upset with us. Or he's talking about something else. You know, the latter option, you can read the context for more information on that, right? But if you think that Paul was not reinstituting Jewish law or passing through tradition from Israel, and many Christians have that narrative, folks. They say, well, Christianity is just an outgrowth of Judaism, a sect of Judaism. Right? And thus it makes sense that our sacrament looks a lot like Malachi and the priesthood temple table. Well, I don't buy that in the Bible, because we're the body of Christ. We're not under the law. And I don't think Paul, in a chapter of rebuke against the Corinthians, is saying, guess what? We have the same table the Jews do with the bread on it. And God's going to be upset if you don't eat it right. But under the Old Testament, that was the case. He gave detailed instructions about how to prepare that bread. I don't find a single instruction how to prepare that bread in the New Testament. Why is it unleavened? Why is it circular? Why is it pressed between two waffle irons in New Jersey? None of that's in the Scripture. None of it. You say, well, it's unleavened because, you know, he's dead, thus didn't raise from the dead. No, I get the symbolism. It's not in the Bible. Right? Well, the unleavened bread in Israel during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Well, now you're getting Jewish on me. So this is a Jewish feast. Well, no, it's Christian. Why is it unleavened? You're going back to Leviticus for your unleavened rules? You see? So it's really confusing. Unless you rightly write the Scripture, unless you understand that Christ appeared again after his resurrection to reveal to Paul a new identity for who you were, a redefining characteristic that was not about your Jewish heritage or your Greek heritage. It was not about what you put in your mouth or put out of your mouth or what you did with your hands or kicked with your feet. It was about what Christ did for you. Amen. And who he made you as members of his body. And you don't need anything on any table for that to occur. But you have to acknowledge what Christ did for you and who he made you. And if you don't acknowledge what Christ did for you and who he made you, then there's no reason to gather to eat, sing, minister, teach, or anything. That's communion. Communion is we gather around what? Food? That we are today. You know, we're here because of who we are in Christ. You know that. I didn't like send out invitations to the hedges and highways. They come out for our food feast. You know, it's who we are in Christ. We believe the gospel together. We're gathered around his shed blood on the cross. Not in a cup. His body, yes, died for us on the cross, but the body he created by the revelation of the mystery. And that's who we are. That's why we do all things together. So if we were to eat together, as people might do in communion with each other, and we do not acknowledge certain people as part of that body or shame them or despise them, guess what will be coming? A rebuke about how you're treating the Lord's body. And it has nothing to do with what's on the table. It has to do with the people around it. You get it? This is Pauline, right? Yeah. Or is it just everything on the table that matters? You see? That's Jewish. Because what was on the table did matter in symbolic reason for Israel. And Jesus was saying, I am the fulfillment of the symbol for Israel. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17. I could take you to Ezekiel showing another table to the Lord in the kingdom of Israel, where when the kingdom comes back and Jesus says, I'll drink the fruit of the vine again in your kingdom, Ezekiel 41, verse 22 explains that kingdom and shows the table there, the actual table that Jesus himself will sit at, and they'll eat with Jesus at a table, no doubt drinking fruit of the vine too, which will be fulfilled what Jesus said in Luke, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until Ezekiel is fulfilled, right? That's not today, folks. He is not really present at any table, actual table, that we eat at in this dispensation. He's in heaven. Right? And he dwells in you by the gospel of the grace of God. Amen. Okay, not because of what you put on the table. You can have nothing on the table. You can be starving at the table, and Christ can dwell in you. Right? Where did I tell you to go? 1 Corinthians 10. Everyone agrees that we need communion with the body and the blood, and that's why it's such a big deal that we eat the cup and the bread, right? That's what they say. But what is the bread? 1 Corinthians 10, verse 17. We, being many, are one bread. I mean, you got rye and whole wheat and wonder and white. No, it's you and me people. We, being many, are one bread and one body. The body is one. Okay. That's what the bread is. We're all partakers of that one bread. That's not speaking about actually eating one loaf of bread, folks. Right? That's how people interpret it. Well, of course it is. You need to have one loaf. That's why in churches you have one loaf of bread or one unleavened cracker that you break up. Because you'll be breaking that instruction, apparently. It's not an instruction, it's an explanation. And the explanation is that the bread is Jesus Christ, which he himself said, and we're partaking of him. We're not eating food. Now, wait a minute. Verse 16, Justin says, the cup of blessing which we bless, and the bread which we break. There's two ways to read that verse in verse 16, you know. Is one that he says, you know how you guys always do that sacred supper I taught you to do to define you as a Christian? That cup of blessing and that bread we break is defined as this. And so Paul's educating the Corinthian church was just following ritualistically this thing that Paul said to them until he explained to them what was going on. Or he's saying, you know how those people who worship idols offer things to idols, drink things offered to idols? Well, the cup of blessing which we bless is the blood of Christ. And the bread which we break is the body of Christ. He's saying, you don't need these offerings and sacrifices. Our blessing in our body is what God made us, is what he shed for us on the cross. That's our body of blood from Christ Jesus, right? So either partake of the Lord's table, which is the body of Christ and who he made us, or the table of devils and what they teach. There's no communion with devils, Paul says. Right? He's the only one to use that word. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, 1 Corinthians 10, he says, we are one bread, one body. That's a chapter before chapter 11, yes? Before he says, what Jesus said that night was, this is my body. He says, we are the body today. Not what Jesus ate that night. The body of Christ was not there, except in Jesus' own person. And what he was saying was the meaning of what they were eating. Paul says, he made known unto me the revelation of the mystery of Christ Jesus, kept secret since the world began, that a new creature would be formed by what Christ did on the cross. We've taught this before. Now, the chapter after he talks to them about what Jesus said the night he was betrayed, 1 Corinthians 12, he says in verse 27, now meaning now, not before, right? Not the night he was betrayed, but now, ye being the plural of you, ye are the body of Christ. It doesn't say, now we get all of our crackers from New Jersey. You gotta keep hitting that one. Now you are the body of Christ, and members in particular. The teaching of 1 Corinthians 12, the whole chapter, is about the body of Christ. Neither Jew nor Gentile, Greek. It's all in one body by one spirit. There is nothing about physical elements of bread and drink in 1 Corinthians 12. In 1 Corinthians 10, he's exhorting them not to partake of pagan idol suppers and offerings and drinks, and instead says, our drink and eat is the body of Christ and his blood. And in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, when you Corinthians gather together to eat, that's not the Lord's Supper, because you're not acknowledging and helping other people who don't have anything to eat. You say, why wouldn't they have anything to eat? Doesn't the priest consecrate it all? You know, doesn't he give a little bit on each tongue? You know, that's why we do that, they say, so everyone has enough to eat. No, in 1 Corinthians 11, they were eating a supper. Some were drunken and some were starving. Like, that's never the case with the cracker and the cup where people leave and say, that was great, I am full. Or, I'm hungry, didn't get enough. I mean, everyone says that. But 1 11 is the rebuke of the Corinthians and how they were behaving towards each other in the body. Because this whole teaching that you're one body together and you're members of each other's flesh in Christ was new to the revelation of the mystery. That wasn't a teaching for Israel. That's a teaching for us. In Colossians 1:24, and this is something repeated in Paul's epistles. Unlike the teaching of the so-called sacrament of the Lord's Supper, only mentioned once in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says in almost all of his epistles that this teaching of your one body revealed by Christ is something of importance. It is the defining characteristic of the Christian church today. I agree with that. Colossians 1, verse 24, who now rejoice in my suffering for you and fill up that which is behind the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake. That's not the mass. That's the church. The body is the church. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Even the mystery, not of the mass, which hath been hid from ages and from generations. Now I added the not of the mass. You understand that, right? Even the mystery, which has been hid from ages and generations, but is now made manifest to his saints. What is this mystery? to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. Not Christ in the bread, not Christ in the drink. Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, right? Communion now refers to the new creature, not the cracker. It's the fellowship of the mystery. Look at Ephesians 3. We'll finish it up here. Ephesians 3, Ephesians 5. Ephesians 3, have you heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you? Ephesians 3, verse 2. How that by revelation Christ made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ. It wasn't known in other ages in verse 5. Now, we've studied at length how this dispensation was unique to Paul and started with Paul, which is to say we're drawing a line from what they knew here. So no matter what chapter 15 says and things that differ, C.R. Stan was wrong to indicate that what was happening here is actually an allusion to what we should be doing here. Nope, we're drawing a line. Okay. But you persuade in your own mind. Paul says in Ephesians 3, verse 6, that the mystery is that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. The body is Christ. It's not bread, physical bread that we eat, right? Ephesians 3, verse 9, we're to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. See, Paul makes this an important thing. It's only when you think that that mystery has to do with the transubstantiated bread that you read it everywhere here. No, it's not that. It's who we are, not what the cracker was. Look at Ephesians 5, verse 29. People talk about the real presence in the cracker. Maybe you should be talking about the real presence in you. Ephesians 5, verse 29, no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church, Christ and the church, the head and the body. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. Now that's a hard saying, folks. I mean, I was born with these bones in this flesh, right? Now, I don't turn into Jesus, right? But if that's what they say the bread does, then why don't they say that's what I do? Because I'm the church, you're the church, and we're flesh with flesh and bone of his bones. It's about our identity with him. We're identified with Christ. We're in the body of Christ. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined into his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church, not the bread and the cup. The real presence is found today in the members of one body. When Jesus looks down from heaven to the church gathering, he doesn't see this and say, there it is. He sees you. Amen. And says, this is my body. You understand? He said that about the cracker there to redefine the Passover for Israel. But today he's revealed the body of Christ is all you who believe. Yeah. So isn't that true? It means the most important thing at the table downstairs is not anything on the table, it's you. Yes? And that's what we're to remember till he come, that he died for us. We trust his finished work. We are his body, flesh of his flesh, bone of his bones. And hey, I'm hungry, let's eat together because we're united together in a common union of faith in Christ Jesus. That's what this is. So the controversy that I said, which would get me killed hundreds of years ago, still might in some denominations today, is simply a religious creation based upon wrong tradition, from a failure to acknowledge the mystery of Christ, revealed to the Apostle Paul, yes? But at risk of being a one-trick pony, I really think changing your perspective on the Bible to realize what Christ gave to Paul changes your understanding of lots of things, not least of which is what people have called the central act of worship with the church, which should not be what we eat, it should be what Christ did.
Amen.
Amen. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and your will.